Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, continuing in verse 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us as we move forward and build the edification complex in our soul and advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Last time we did the dissertation on love, the ultimate problem-solving device, we also noted that Paul indicated in verse 11 of chapter 13 that when he was a child, and that word for child is napios, it means childhood. There are several words for children, technon, we've seen those in the past. This word is napion, it simply refers to your entire life as a child. And then the word for an adult is aner, which we know means nobleman, means a mature believer. That term is used many times for a mature believer. And then also, we didn't note the Greek word, but we'll note it this morning in verse 12, where it says, I have also been fully known. That's the word gnosko, or epigenosko, fully known. Gnosko. We know epinosis is full knowledge. And we will know the full knowledge about our Creator on the other side. Right now, we know what God has revealed to us in the Word of God, and we have more than any other believer has ever had in other dispensations, because we have in the Word of God, God's complete and accurate impartation of information to us. And that is the Word of God, the Bible. And then, of course, we listed these things that would pass away, and we talked about that as well. The temporary spiritual gifts that will pass away, and the ones that will not pass away, and we studied that before. So we concluded, we didn't quite finish, with the three main problem-solving devices. And this is not the only time they're listed. They're listed many times in the Word of God, in the mystery doctrine. And we start out with the word faith, which is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And the word faith, of course, depends on how it's used, the context. It can mean, it can stand for a variety of things, and you have in your handout the doctrine of faith. And, of course, here it stands for the faith rest technique, because it's a problem-solving device. And that means you claim a promise of God, and you apply that promise to the situation that confronts you. We could go right now and stop and do the doctrine of problems, but that is also in your handout, because this deals with the problems of life, and these problems come in a variety of categories. They come in form of people testing, and that's what problems are for the mature believer. They're testings. People testings, thought testings, system testings, and you can actually fold all the problems into those three broad categories. So how do you deal with the problems of life? How do you deal with the old sin nature? How do you deal with these things? Well, you have problem-solving devices. And so the first one is the faith rest technique. And that is simply, very clearly, you take a problem and then you apply the problem-solving device, which is you claim a promise that God has given you. So let's turn to the doctrine of problem-solving devices, which is going to be on page... let's see, we're in the 150s, I believe. And turn over there to, I guess we're going to be in the 160s. You have problems, and then you have problem-solving devices, which is 171 on the current handout. So, we can obviously start out with the doctrine of problem-solving devices with rebound, which is a problem-solving device. What's the problem? You're out of fellowship. And of course, to learn Bible doctrine, you are commanded to be in fellowship, to turn that gnosis into epinosis. So rebound is a problem-solving device because it puts you into fellowship with God. Another problem-solving device is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a ministry to us. And so that's a problem-solving device that the filling of the Holy Spirit accomplishes once you engage and utilize the rebound technique. These two, actually, one and two, you could fold them together, because that's what rebound does for you. It energizes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always indwells you. You can't lose that. But you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that you need to have as a part of learning Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit, once you hear Bible doctrine, you either say, I believe it, or I don't believe it. If you say you believe it, God the Holy Spirit will transfer it into the appropriate category of your soul and your human spirit, and it becomes epinosis. Then it's utilized, it's usable Bible doctrine. And then we switch over to, of course, faith rest. Faith rest was a technique that was used in the Old Testament. They had the faith rest technique. In fact, when we studied Hebrews, that really was their way of life, is the faith rest technique. That's what they relied on. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and many other passages that talk about the life of the believer in the Old Testament, it was faith rest. They had to have, God would give them a promise, they'd claim the promise, and they would simply rest in it. So that's why Colonel Thien developed the term faith rest. You rest, you relax. You know that God is going to handle it for you. And the alternative, of course, is getting upset, falling apart, going into panic palace, looking for sublimation, frantic search for happiness. You're not faith resting it when you're doing that. And there are many passages in the Word of God where you can use the faith rest technique, and that's point B under point 3. And, of course, the effects are greater than the Old Testament, because now you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and faith rest together. Old Testament believers were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt, but they weren't filled. They could not be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were they could be endued by the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt. They were endued in certain circumstances. They were not filled, they were not indwelt, but they were empowered. Now that empowering could be taken away. And King David actually prayed that prayer, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He wasn't talking about rebound. He wasn't talking about indwelling. He was talking about endowment. Samson's a good example. When he was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, he could do all sorts of things associated with muscles. When he wasn't, he couldn't. And, of course, he prayed for the endowment at the end of his life, and it was given back to him when he pulled down those pillars and killed a whole bunch of unbelievers along with him, the heathens. So you could, and then we've studied this doctrine before, but certain people, far less than 1% of all believers in the Old Testament were endued. They were never the Holy Spirit was never said to be in them. It was said to empower them to do certain things. The people that manufactured the things for the temple, they were said to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. But we are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and that has a special ministry. We're in union with Christ. They were not in union with Christ. This is part of the mystery doctrine. We're not going to take time to study the mystery doctrine this morning, but in the Old Testament, they had the faith rest technique. We have it here, too. It's still a valid problem-solving device, but we have it in a greater level of application, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit as well. And so we claim a promise that God has delivered. There are hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Bible, all sorts of promises. And you simply look at that promise and you claim that promise. And of course, we can say you put the matter in the Lord's hands. They did that in the Old Testament, they did it in the New Testament, because problems are the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 55:22, 1 Peter 5:7 is a good one. It's a faith rest promise. You read 1 Peter 5:7, and you claim that promise. Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:19, and of course we have that phrase in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man for help. And that's what faith rest is. You're trusting in God for help. It's basically you're saying, it hurts, God, help me. And that's what children say. It hurts, Mom, help me. Well, you're using the faith rest technique. You know that Mom's going to come in and help you. And so the faith rest technique is not the highest level. How do we know that there's a variation? Well, let's read 13:13. But now faith, hope, love, abide. These things remain in context to what? What's going to disappear? The temporary spiritual gifts. They're going to be gone. But these problem-solving devices, they're going to remain. And these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the greatest problem-solving device is love. So the faith rest technique is there. It's a great problem-solving device. But it's really for the adolescent believer. It's for the adolescent believer, because you're claiming a single promise of God. When you're a mature believer, you put whole categories of Bible doctrines together. You don't really pinpoint on a single verse. You say, well, I know that God is sovereign. I know that He's omniscient. I know that He has a plan for my life. I know that in eternity past, He knew about me. So you could sew together the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of divine decrees, and put those all together and add in the angelic conflict, and there you go. You're not claiming a specific verse. You're claiming wide categories of Bible doctrine. And therefore, your faith resting in great swaths of doctrine, not just a single verse, not just 1 Peter where it says, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Well, a new believer, that's about all they can do. They don't know these great swaths of doctrine. But they read that one verse, they concentrate on it, and they say, well, He cares for me, I've got a problem, I'll cast it on the Lord. And I'll just kind of hold on tight to my picnic baskets as the storm rises and falls on the Sea of Galilee and see what happens. Now, they can do that. But a mature believer, they just stretch out next to the Lord sleeping and go to sleep. They don't worry about it at all. Because if it's your time to die, it's your time to die. They know the doctrine of death. And there's nothing going to keep you here if it's your time to die. If it's not your time to die, you're not going to die. No matter how high the waves get, it's just not going to happen. So, it is a problem-solving device, but it's at the lower level. Then you have the doctrine of hope. The word for hope is, in the Greek, is elpis. E-L-P-I-S. Yes, elpis. And that can be translated, the best translation in most of the usages in the New Testament is the stronger word for confidence. You have confidence. In the English language, hope doesn't mean confidence. We have two words, hope and confidence. Hope means you hope it will happen. I hope I'm going to get, and then fill in the blank, whatever you want. Maybe you'll get it, maybe you won't. Confidence is you know you're going to get it. I know I'm getting that Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. I know I'm going to get it. As opposed to the little boy says, I hope I get it. I know he's going to get it or not. So, confidence is you know it's going to happen. And that is a problem-solving device when you have confidence in the Lord. The Hebrew word is batak. And that's the same concept. It carries straight over to the New Testament. They're exact parallels. And it means confidence, not I hope so. So when someone asks you if you're saved, don't say I hope so. You say, yes, I have confidence I'm saved. And you can use stronger language if you want to. Throw in a couple of inflections and a couple of other words to indicate that you're very confident you're going to be saved. And then, of course, you have problem-solving devices, of course, of faith, of hope, because in the Old Testament, they had hope also. They could do hope. They had hope that God would do. They had confidence that God would do it. God gives His word, He's going to do something. In the Old Testament, they also had, of course, this concept of hope, but not to our category, as I've indicated. Another problem-solving device, of course, is sharing the happiness of God, contentment. When you reach maturity, you're sharing God's happiness. And remember, nothing can make God unhappy. God cannot be unhappy. It's impossible. When you are unhappy, you're letting someone else control you because they are controlling your happiness or your unhappiness. You're giving power to somebody else to control you when you're unhappy. So if somebody else makes you unhappy, you've given them that power. If it's a loved one, you've given them power over you to make you unhappy. And of course, if a stranger, they're not going to have power over you to make you unhappy. Unless, of course, they do something to you and you react in a negative way and sin. Then you're giving them power. And so, Lamentations is a wonderful verse. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Hope is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed right now. I like the King James translation better. And that's very true. So what gives you the confidence? Bible doctrine. I have confidence in the word of the Lord. And therefore, it's a kissing cousin, of course, of the faith rest technique. Because you have confidence in something. Confidence in what? Confidence in Bible doctrine. And in suffering, of course, advances our hope. Romans 5, 2-5, Romans 12, 12. When you have suffering, and suffering advances everything. But it's said specifically to advance the concept of utilizing the faith rest, the hope problem-solving device. Colonel Thieme's identified hope into three categories: hope, one, and salvation. Now, when you're saved, you don't, a lot of people don't have confidence that they're saved. They hear the gospel, okay, I believe it. But you ask them, do you believe that there's anything you can do to lose your salvation? You can stump them real quick. They don't know. Well, I didn't think about that. Maybe I can. They don't have hope one. They're saved. It's a fact that they're saved. They can't they can't get unsaved, but they don't know it. So therefore, they can't use that problem-solving device of hope one. They just don't know it. Once they learn the doctrine of eternal security, then they can spit tobacco juice in your eye and say, yep, I'm saved. And that's a wonderful thing, because now you can you've advanced. You've advanced, and now you can use the problem-solving device of hope one. Even though it was a reality at the second that you had faith alone in Christ alone, and you're in, they don't know they're in. They don't know about eternal security. It's a brand new doctrine to them. They don't know about the 10 characteristics of God the Father: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, veracity, immutability, sovereignty. They don't know all that stuff. Love, happiness. They don't know it. Once you start to know Bible doctrine, then you have confidence. So the big one, though, is hope one. Confidence that you cannot lose your salvation. That's a huge problem-solving device, because you're not walking around life looking over your shoulder. You know, am I being good enough? Is there anything I can do to lose my salvation? Can I fall off the roof? If you've ever had the experience of sliding off a roof, it's not pleasant. I was on a roof one time, and the roof was iced over. I didn't know it. And I crawled out on the roof, and away I went, right off the roof. And if you're a roofer, you can get killed falling off the roof. But in salvation, you can't fall off the roof. You cannot get unsaved. So that's a wonderful problem-solving device. Titus 1:2, Titus 3:7, Romans 8:24, Hebrews 7:19. Then we have hope 2. Hope 2 is confidence when you reach maturity. When you reach maturity, you have this problem-solving device. When you become a mature believer, you have hope 2. And hope 2 speaks to, of course, rewards in time. I'm going to pause for a second and let that motor go by. Drink some coffee. When we did Bible classes at 8 o'clock, the leaf blowers would be out there at 8, so we'd switch to 7. And that's just a car going by or something, I hope. Nope, they're mowing grass early in the morning this morning, 7:20. So this gives us an added incentive to have concentration. So hope, too, is reaching maturity. You have confidence when you reach maturity that certain things will happen, that you will have your blessings in time, and you will be a witness in the angelic conflict, that you'll have this relaxed mental attitude, and that you'll have all these things. And when you reach maturity, this is a wonderful problem-solving device, because now you're walking around fully armored. You've got the shield, you got the sword, you got the breastplate, you got it all. And when these problems of life come along, you can just bat them down and grand slam them and deal with life as it comes to you. And that's hope too, because you're fully clothed with the armor of God. And then hope three is the eternal blessings in the resurrection body. Hope three is when you reach the next level, and you know what it does is you're focused like a laser beam straight out of this world, straight up to heaven. And one of the things that helps you focus like a laser beam near the end of your life is when you're dying, because then everything falls away. So hope three is really reserved to the end. And that's the grace of dying. It's called dying grace, because you're going to have one thing that you're going to do, and nobody can come with you, and that's death. When you go through the valley, through the death-shadowed valley, you're going alone. And when you go alone, what are you doing? And that's God's last opportunity to provide for you great blessings in death. Colonel Thieme called it dying grace. If you look up the concept of grace, you'll see one of them is called dying grace. Oh, wow. How can you have grace in dying? Well, if you're a mature believer, you can go out with wonderful grace in dying. Many people go out kicking and screaming, scared to death about death. In fact, they're scared to death about death when they're 30. They're contemplating death, and they just can't stand the fact that they're going to die. And it scares them. But if you have hope 3, it doesn't scare you at all. Why? Because you know what's going to happen when you die. People that are scared, they don't know what's going to happen. They have no idea what's going to happen. You know exactly what's going to happen. Well, when you die, if the rapture doesn't occur, you're going to be face to face with the Lord. And you're going to be in a place with no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. These old things have passed away. You're going to be in a place of extreme happiness. You're not going to be thinking about your life here on the earth. And of course, you will then go to, at some point, the judgment seat of Christ, where you'll be evaluated. You'll receive your rewards. You'll have the resurrection body. And so shall you ever be with the Lord. You'll have great responsibilities as a mature believer during the millennium and beyond. What is beyond? We don't know. We get very loose analogies, a language of accommodation about what the beyond is. But at least we know where we're going. And we know what we're going to get. It'll be fantastic blessings. And that's hope 3. That's a confidence. That's a problem-solving device. When the problem of death hits you, you kick in hope 3. Not a problem at all. Then we have these other things that Colonel Thieme has listed. And I've kind of listed them here. These come along with maturity. But they're also problem-solving devices. When you have a personal sense of destiny, that's a problem-solving device. I don't live my life in the context of time. I don't live my life by human standards. I live my life in the light of eternity. I have a personal sense of destiny. I know why I'm here. I know why I remain. And I know where I'm going. Now, that is a problem-solving device. You could put it as a sub-point of hope, if you want, or you can divide it out. There's many ways you can look at these things. Paul gives us 3 main categories. But you can actually subdivide these into more. And that's what we have here. We're slicing off things to pinpoint more of what these are. But hope, confidence, you know, is a part, or personal sense of destiny is a part of hope. But you could divide it out if you want to. Just depends on how you want to do it. And then a personal love for God is a problem-solving device. That's clearly a problem-solving device. It insulates the believer from arrogance. You have a personal love for God. What is God? Well, you say, I know the 10 attributes of God. Well, that's how you love God. You know God. You know what He is. And it concentrates on the giver. You know, you understand that God gives you all these things that you have. You appreciate them. But even if He takes them away, so what? The giver is the one that gave them to me. I haven't lost the Lord. I might have lost my job, my car, my wife, my husband, my best friend. I haven't lost God. How do you think you got all these things? God gave them to you. And that's what Job did. Job got the suffering, lost all the amenities of life. And he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He loved his kids. His kids were taken away. Now, he could have got very bitter and blamed God. Why'd you take my children away? I'm sure it broke his heart. It was obviously a tremendous blow to him to lose everything. But he didn't. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I could do the same thing as Job. Really? Job did it. Whether you can do it or not is none of my business. But Job did it. Lose a loved one and see what happens. See if you go into a panic palace and blame God and just go out of your mind. Like Gone with the Wind, when Bonnie died, old Rhett Butler went in there with his gun and a couple of bottles of booze and stayed in there for several days. So, is that what you would do? Or would you be with Job? That is a rhetorical question, of course. So, if you have a personal love for God, if you're out there, that's a problem-solving device because you concentrate on God. God gave me that wonderful child, and God has taken him away. Robert E. Lee had one of his daughters died during the war, and he had a maximum love for his daughters. And what did he do about it? How did he react to it? If you ever want to read about a mature believer in time that dealt with these things, there's a good read for you. Or Stonewall Jackson. I'm not going to digress, but he was a great born-again believer, a very mature believer. So was Lee. And he had a little girl, family that he used to have fellowship with, and he got word that the daughter had died, and he just broke down. And his men had never seen anything like it. He always had a very complete control, self-control over his emotions. And he had seen people come and go and die and just by the hundreds. And just no effect on him at all. But when the little girl died, it struck him with a deep sorrow. But of course, in his own deathbed, he told his wife, he said, "This is the Lord's doing." And he also said people would ask him how he was so calm in combat. He would sit on his horse, and that was not a good place for an officer to sit during the war, because everybody shot at the person on the horse. And he would sit on his horse, just very relaxed, and guns going off, cannon fire, grape shot, and he was always up at the front. And they said, "How can you be so relaxed?" And he said, "I'm just as comfortable here on this horse in full combat as I am sleeping in my bed. Because if it's my time, it's my time." Now, you don't go out and take stupid chances like, you know, pull out your sword and charge in front of the men. You're going to be shot down. But you do your duty. And that's what he did. As a general officer, it's your duty to arrange for the battle, to be up front or near the front and to send out orders and to do what you're supposed to do. And so you do your duty. As I've said many times, you don't lay down on I-10 out here and say, "Well, the Lord's going to take care of me." An 18-wheeler is going to go right over you, and you're going to be squashed. So don't be stupid about it. You just do what you're supposed to do. If you're a general and you're in battle, well, you've got to be out there in the front leading the troops. And if it's your time, it's your time. Lee was always out at the front. Apparently, he only got one small wound that some Yankee bullet whizzed by his ear and caught him in the ear a little bit. But he could have been shot, 1,000 times, shot down dead. None of the bullets hit him. Same with George Washington. George Washington had, I think at one time, it's either 27 or 37 bullet holes through his uniform, and none of them touched his body. This is when he was fighting for the British in the French and Indian War. It was just like, what? How'd that happen? It wasn't his time. Now, does that mean he was out there leading the charge and doing stupid things? No, he was doing what he was supposed to do. He was a colonel in the British infantry, and he was leading the men and arranging the men and sending them to the left, sending them to the right on his horse, and they were just shooting everything they had at him, and his uniform just filled with bullets, and not even a scratch. So, God can take care of you. So if you're a soldier in combat, if your time to die, it's your time to die. If it's not, it's not. So, that's the personal sense of destiny, personal love for God. Point 8, love. This is virtue love for all mankind, agape. And this is Corinthians 13:13. We're going to come to that in a second. Then you got plus 8. That's sharing the happiness of God. Look up the doctrine of happiness, point 12 and point 22. You actually share the happiness of God, which is a relaxed mental attitude. God doesn't get upset. God knew everything that would happen before it would happen. Before the foundations of the world, he knew everything that would happen. And yet, he allowed those things to come into existence. We studied the plan of God and the doctrine of divine decrees not too recently. Then you have occupation with Christ. This is a huge problem-solving device as well. It's a command and it's a motivator. We're commanded to be occupied with Christ. It motivates us. You are to think the very thoughts of God. You think like God thinks. Not like Jimmy Carter thinks. Not like President Obama thinks. Not like Hillary Clinton thinks. You don't think like these people think. You think like God thinks. Not like Satan thinks. Satan is the ruler of the world. And vast areas of the world are basically the thinking of Satan. You think like God thinks. You learn Bible doctrine, and that equals occupation with Christ. Philippians 2, 1-2, Philippians 2, 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. And of course, you can't love Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, without knowing Bible doctrine, which reveals Him. The stage of occupation at maturity. This is the doctrine of maturity. You go from spiritual self-esteem to spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity, and super spiritual maturity. This is what Paul kind of encapsulated. You go from a nepios, a child, to an aner, a noble person, a noble man. So there's growth. And that's the relative side of Christianity. The absolute side of Christianity is the rebound technique. You're either spiritual or not spiritual. The relative side is your growth. So a aner can be a carnal aner, true or false, true. A nepios can be a spiritual nepios, true or false, true. Because that's the absolute side. So a baby believer can be spiritual or carnal. A mature believer can be spiritual or carnal. Now, if you're going to throw a dart at the dartboard, you're probably going to get the nepios in carnality more than you're going to get the aner. Because the aner understands the enemy, the old sin nature. And they know that judge yourself and you will not be judged. They know 1 John 1:9. And they rebound very rapidly. They don't keep long accounts. They don't let the list bear up, you know, keep piling up. And they keep close accounts. But they can be, and they are, because 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. Excuse me. If we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. Actually, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10 talk about two different things. When harmartia is in the singular, it generally refers to the old sin nature. If we say that we don't have an old sin nature, we're a liar. When it's in the plural, it refers to personal sins. Not all the time, but that's a general gauge. When you see the word harmartia in the singular, it refers to the old sin nature. When you see it in the plural, it refers to you doing personal sins. That's exactly how it is in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. I think it's 1:10. And so we studied 1 John before. And so we have, you get maximum undeserved testing. Of course, we're not going to go into the testing concept, but occupation with Christ is a problem-solving device. When it says to be imitators of Christ, that means you're occupied with Christ. You think the thoughts of Christ. Well, what are the thoughts of Christ? Bible doctrine. All these categories right here are the thoughts of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, point 11, some of the devices were available to Old Testament believers. In the main, these devices were the faith rest technique, and you could throw in hope. They had hope. They had the problem-solving device of confidence. And, of course, they had occupation with the thinking of God, of Christ. Because who was the God of Israel? Jesus Christ. That's the God of Israel. You have a, you know, if I gave you a test, you'd have a 33% chance of getting the right answer. Because the God of Israel is either God the Father, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. It's one of the three. So who is the God of Israel? The Lord said to my Lord, as King David said, in the book of Psalms, yeah, it's Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. That's who the God of Israel was. That's who the pillar of fire was. That's who the cloud was. That's who was speaking in the burning bush. It's Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. The Bible mentions three of the devices used by Jesus Christ on the cross. He used the faith rest technique. 1 Peter 2:23. He applied Bible doctrine. And he didn't do the baby faith rest technique. He did the highest level of faith rest technique. He applied Bible doctrine. The full realm of Bible doctrine. He did the filling of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:12-16. The Holy Spirit helped sustain His humanity on the cross. What does that mean? We don't know. We just simply know that the Holy Spirit helped sustain Him. We know that the Holy Spirit makes intercession prayers for us, right? We know that Jesus Christ makes intercessory prayers for us to God the Father with groanings that we don't even understand. But we know that it occurs. Why? Because we are left behind. We are behind enemy lines. We're in the angelic conflict. Christ is no longer on the earth. We're here. And all the guns are turned on us. And that's who the enemy is. That's the great conflict. As Paul said in Ephesians, what's the great conflict about? Your mother-in-law? No. The great conflict is the angelic conflict. That's what it's all about. The people stuff around that come and go and all, that's nothing. That's peanuts. You're here to resolve the angelic conflict. And that's Ephesians chapter 6. Then you have plus happiness, plus H, sharing the happiness of God, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before Him, It was happiness that helped sustain Christ on the cross because He knew the end result. He knew the end result, what it would be. And then we have a study in failure. And of course, this is the disciples, Matthew 8:18-27. We studied this before in Matthew. That's the storm that came up. And the interesting thing is point 13D, when they flunked, they had a little bit of pressure and they flunked. They couldn't think under pressure. And that's what you're supposed to do. Thinking under pressure is critical. When you get pressure and you don't think, what do? You emote. And that's dangerous. You got to think under pressure. A good soldier, a good police officer, they can think under pressure. And they get the pressure and they have to kick in their training and their thinking. If they operate on emotion, somebody's going to get hurt. And usually it's you. You've got to automatically go into reflexive activity. Bible doctrine has to be so real to you that it's reflexive. And when it's reflexive, you don't have to think about it too much. It just kicks right in. It kicks right in. Now, for the baby believer, you've got to think, well, what was that Bible doctrine again? Oh, what's that thing about the problem-solving device? Love, I'll have to think about that and use it. When you start to know it, it's reflexive. It's like firearm training. You know that that gun, if you're used to going for the gun and it's right there at your hip, that's where you're going to go, just reflexive action. If one day you said, well, you know, my right hip is hurting, I think I'll use my shoulder holster. Well, when it comes time to use your gun, guess where your hand's going to go? It ain't going to go to the shoulder holster. In that split second, you're dead. Because your reflexive thinking went somewhere else. So Bible doctrine has to become more real to you than reality. It becomes more real than the things you see, the things you hear, the things you touch, the things you feel. Bible doctrine is more real. And when Bible doctrine is more real to you, that is a huge benefit to you. Because your first reflex is not going to be to give in to the old sin nature. It's going to be to kick in Bible doctrine. Sure, the old sin nature is going to pop up immediately and say, well, that SOB. But immediately, reflexive thinking goes down to your six shooter, which is Bible doctrine, and you pull it out and you shoot the problem with Bible doctrine. That's just an analogy. So, you've got reflexive thinking. Doesn't mean you're a zombie. Some people say, well, I'll just drug myself up and I just won't even have to deal with life. That's alcoholics or whatever. They don't have any problem because they're just so out of it, they don't know. They don't know what's going on. They're not lucid. So Jesus shouted to them in Matthew 8:26, why are you cowards? Delos. Why are you cowards? And it says, you men, anthropos, which is a generic term for male and female. So don't get off the hook, ladies, because this is for males and females. And notice he didn't call them disciples, mathetes. He just called them anthropos. Mathetes means you're a disciple. You're someone that's learning Bible doctrine. Of little Bible doctrine, pistis. I think the King James is of you of little faith. They had failed to apply any of the problem-solving devices whatsoever. Nothing. No faith rest. No confidence. Jesus is right there. No occupation with God. No nothing. They just didn't do it at all. Okay, so back to 13:13. We have the problem-solving devices. We haven't covered love. Well, actually, we covered it last time, but let's do it one more time. And that's under the doctrine of love. Love, the problem-solving device of love is the word agape. A-G-A-P-E. The verb is agapao. And so we have the I, which is the subject. Love is the verb. And you is the object. This object can be obnoxious. And that's really when you're going to use the problem-solving device. If the object's nice to you, you don't have to kick in the problem-solving device. Unless it's someone that's flattering you and they really don't mean it. People can say nice things about you, but they hate your guts. And some people are very good at this. They can cut you to ribbons and they said nice words the whole time. But they did it in a way that there's always that little twist in there, the but. And so that's when you kick in the problem-solving device, when you have a problem. The problem is, of course, the object is obnoxious. But the problem-solving device, the way you solve this problem is that you don't treat people on the basis of how they treat you. You treat people on the basis of the Bible doctrine in your soul. And that is this right here. You're the subject. That's the object. That's the transitive verb. So agape means, this would be agape, that's a verb. I love. And you barely even say the word you. Because you don't care about the object. The object is not the basis of how you react. You react based on the Bible doctrine in your soul. The more Bible doctrine you've got in your soul, the more you can use love. And this is the highest problem-solving device because we live in a world filled with people. And people are problems. We live in a world filled with, you know, people in your profession, people in your social life, people in your love life, and people that are just outside of all those categories, just other humans walking around. People want to commit crimes. They want to do all sorts of things. So how do you deal with these things? Primarily, this is an interpersonal type of relationship. Because, again, I have to mention this. If someone wants to commit a crime on you, you don't use agape love. Well, you use it, but you don't use it. You can say, as I beat the living daylights out of this person in self-defense, I have a relaxed mental attitude towards that person. But I'm still going to defend myself. And you have the right to defend yourself. So if they come in your house, you can have a nice agape love as you shoot them right between the eyes. Because they came in to rob you, and under the castle doctrine, they come into your home, kill them. Oh, that's unchristian. No, it's exactly Christian. you kill them. Now, but if it's an interpersonal situation where you're at work and someone lies about you, you just, put it in the Lord's hands. Or if it's someone that does you wrong, you get Dear John. And everybody's been Dear John or Dear Jane. It was the love of the century, and now they give you a letter. Dear John. One second, they love you. The next second, they have nothing to do with you. And it's quite shocking that the first time it happens. What? How'd that happen? Well, what are you going to do? You use impersonal love. You don't treat them on the basis of how they treated you. You treat them on the basis of Bible doctrine in your soul. They hate you, you don't hate back. That's to turn the other cheek. You turn the other cheek. This does not have anything to do with self-defense or fighting for your country. It has to do with interpersonal relationships with other humans. You turn the other cheek. They want your coat. Give them whatever they want. You know, someone says, hey, this is just divorce. I want the house. Well, here's the car with the house. You know, whatever. You can have it. I'm leaving. And you get out intact, and you're much better for it. Or not. But that's just an illustration. So whatever it is, you just go the extra mile to use agape love. That's what it means. It's an illustration. It doesn't literally mean if some bum comes up to you and says, I want your coat, you give them your coat and your wallet and your shoes. And say, have a nice day. No, you tell them to get a job. Get the hell away from you. That's how you rightly divide the word of truth. You don't give them stuff because you feel guilty. I'm going to give you a dollar. And if you don't have a dollar, then I'll give you a nickel. Get a freaking job is my answer to these people. Get a job. Now, of course, as a Southerner, if I see a woman out there panhandling, I'll succumb to it more than a man. Or if I see a woman with a broke-down car, I'll always stop, change the tire, whatever. If I see a man, I generally drive by and just keep going. Because that's their problem. They should have thought about that before they left the house and have some fix-a-flat in the car or whatever. Now, today with cell phones, you don't really have to stop as much as you did in the old days. Because everybody's on their cell phone. They're calling somebody. But in the old days, if you see somebody out there, there's no cell phone. And their car's broken down. I've stopped many times. I've stopped for guys, too. But generally, I always stop for a woman. Always. For a guy, it's, you got about a 20-80 chance with me. Most of the times, I'll just keep going. Just wave at them. You got a gas can. Have a nice day. That'll teach you. Because men are supposed to protect. And therefore, that's a good lesson for them because they're knuckleheads. They weren't thinking about it too much. A lot of women, they just, they don't know anything about cars. They put oil in the car once and they think, that's it. I fill up the car once with gas. I put it once with oil. That's it. I'll just keep driving. And of course, that's my own personal prejudices. I realize that. That's not in the Word of God. That's just me. Okay, so, but this doesn't mean, you've got to rightly divide the Word of truth. This has to do with interpersonal relationships. People hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They slander you, you don't slander. They misuse you, they spitefully use you, you don't spitefully use them. And God will give you opportunities to return fire on them. That person did me wrong, and now look, I've got them right in the palm of my hands. I could squash them, destroy their career. You've got some juicy bit of information that if their boss only knew what I saw, I'll just write an anonymous note and stick it under the door, and they're gone. Well, what are you going to do? Well, if you use the problem-solving device of agape, you're not going to do anything. You put it in the Lord's hand. The Lord will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I know all about the fact that this person did you wrong. I knew about it 5 trillion years ago. And so this is not news to me. And I made provisions to advance you to the highest levels. All you got to do is stick with me. And don't listen to your old sin nature that tells you, here's how to solve this problem. Because once you get a problem, and then you apply this technique, Satan's very smart. They'll hit you from another angle. They'll say, well, here's a human solution that you can solve this problem. And it sounds very good. And you've got to decide, you've got to do a right thing in a right way. A right thing in a right way. And, there's many illustrations out there, but it's very subtle. Some of these, everybody can understand. Somebody's called you SOB, okay, I'm not going to respond. But some of these things are very subtle. And the hardest attack is going to be people that you love, people that are close to you. Then what are you going to do? Family members. Now what are you going to do? How are you going to treat that? Rivals. And all sorts of contexts. But agape love is a wonderful problem-solving device. But you have to add that with the laws of capitalism, the laws of divine establishment, so it doesn't overrule everything. You've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. So, agape love, all the emphasis is on the subject, nothing's on the object. The object can be whatever. Hateful, spiteful, vindictive, slanderous. You don't respond. You do your job. Now, if you're a boss at a firm and you've got somebody that's a troublemaker, well, your job in that case is fire them, get rid of them. You don't say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm gonna treat you with brotherly love, brother. If you're a Christian and you're reading your Bible when you're supposed to be working, reprimand them if you're the boss, or fire them. You know, you read your Bible on your own time. I'm paying you a wage to put the widget on the widget in the factory. Oh, but I'm a fellow Christian, and so are you. You can't fire me. Really, here's your pink slip. Have a nice day. Oh, that person's very unChristlike. Not at all. You're very Christlike. So, it doesn't mean that you let people walk all over you, is what I'm trying to say. You've got to be able to understand the context and how you use it. If you're a supervisor and you know that somebody's a Christian, you're a Christian, they're going to try to say, well, I know you're a Christian, brother. You're going to give me a second chance. Really? Maybe I'll treat you harder because you are a Christian. It's a problem-solving device, but it has to be used in the context of whatever that problem is. And so Paul says these are all wonderful problem-solving devices, but the greatest of these is love. Now, we started out this with the more excellent way in chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, but I show you a still more excellent way. These problem-solving devices are stronger and more useful to you than all these wonderful spiritual gifts, including tongues, because apparently tongues was a gift that they were having a lot of problems with. And here comes our grass cutter again. Oh, we got the leaf blower now. It's not the grass cutter. If this continues during the semester, we might have to relocate to a different room. He's gone. Good. Very distracting. But that's okay. We'll push forward because we have the problem-solving devices of agape love. And that person has to make a living as well. So Paul started out this dissertation about these problem-solving devices, indicating, of course, that they're more superior. The problem with the church at Corinth was the tongues was a big thing. Tongues was a huge divider. And so chapter 14 talks about tongues. We've got a few minutes, so let's launch into chapter 14 because I want to do more than one verse per hour because we'll never get out of 1 Corinthians before the rapture occurs. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. When he says pursue love, how do you pursue love? You learn Bible doctrine through that one gift that is not going away, and that's the gift of pastor-teacher. That's how you pursue love. You take in Bible doctrine. Then you get the testing, you grow in maturity. That's the one you ought to be concentrating on, folks. That's one that God the Holy Spirit doesn't give to one person and not to another person. That's a gift, as it were, that's available to every believer. And that's the highest of all the gifts, is the problem-solving device of love, agape love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesize. Now, prophesize was Paul mentions that. Why do you think he mentioned prophecy? Because the canon of Scripture is not completed. And how do you get the full realm of impersonal love? Through the full realm of Bible doctrine. How do you use the full realm of the faith rest technique or the hope problem-solving device? You got to have all Bible doctrine. So prophecy was one of the gifts that was associated with completing things in the canon of Scripture that weren't quite in the canon of Scripture yet. They would prophesize about certain categories of Bible doctrine. Revelation hadn't been written. 1 John hadn't been written. 2 John hadn't been written. And perhaps John hadn't been written yet. The book of John itself. So this is something that you want to have because it gives you what? More ammo. More ammo to build your Bible doctrine in your soul, to build this structure, this edification complex. So that's one gift that you would want to have, is the gift of prophecy, where somebody in the church could say, this is a Bible doctrine that's coming, folks, and here's what it's going to say. We don't have it in written form yet in the canon of Scripture, but it will come. And that's what Paul is saying here, because that will give you more building material for your love problem-solving device. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. This is the mystery doctrine. And they were speaking, of course, primarily what they were saying in tongues, although not all the time, was what we see quoted in verse 21. Verse 21, let's just slip over to 21 real quick, chapter 14. In the law it is written, and this of course is the Mosaic, he's speaking about the Old Testament canon of Scripture, because this is not the Mosaic law, but it's they call it the law. The Torah stands for the first five books, but the law stands for, sometimes used for the all the Old Testament. This is Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. By men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers. These are not Jews. These are the Gentiles. Men of strange tongues, that means it's a language that's not Hebrew. And they are people of lips of strangers. They're not Jews. I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. So this was the big turnaround. This was an indication that Leviticus, the cycles of discipline, were going to be ratcheted up and bad things were going to happen. Because when you turned, when the nation of Israel turned against God, what would happen to them? They get wiped out. And that happened many times in the nation of Israel. 721, the northern kingdom turned against God. They wouldn't listen to God. The divine discipline stages came in and they were wiped out by the Assyrians. 586, wiped out by the Babylonians. And then of course Alexander the Great came in and did a number on them. And the last time they were wiped out was the Romans. And the Romans obliterated them. They tore down the temple and they scattered them. So this is an indication that's being quoted here by Paul, because the Jews are still in the land now. They're there, the nation's there, but this is a warning sign to them that when you basically hear strangers speaking to you in strange tongues, that that's going to be a sign that bad things are going to happen. Had that ever occurred before in the nation of Israel? Nope. Didn't happen in 721. Didn't happen in 586. It didn't happen in circa 300 when the Greeks came in. They didn't have any gifts of tongues. But it did happen in 30 AD. So that should have been an alarm bell for these Jews. Oh my golly, this is happening just as Isaiah said. Something bad must be coming. What could be the something bad? Well, the cycle of discipline called the fifth cycle of discipline, where you're wiped out. And that fifth cycle of discipline came 40 years from the time that the gift of tongues started, circa 30 AD to 70 AD. 70 minus 30 is 40. And 40 is a big number in the Bible. See a lot of 40s popping up. And 40, and it was over. So God always gives grace before he lowers the boom. And he lowered the boom. He gave a grace period before the flood came. And he gives a grace period for people to change their minds. To repent means to change your mind. So let's go back to our passage here, because that's what tongues was all about. Tongues was a sign. It was a sign of the start of the church age, but it was also a sign that the fifth cycle of discipline was coming to the Jewish nation. And when you speak in tongues, no one knows what you're... The person that's doing it doesn't know what they're saying. Have no idea. If they were speaking in a language that they understood, they'd understand it, but they don't. So if you don't know Italian, and you're in the first century, and you start speaking Italian, or Latin, let's just say Latin, suppose you didn't know a word of Latin. You're from Galilee, you don't know any Latin. You know Aramaic, and that's it. And so you start speaking in Latin, you don't know what you're saying. But somebody that speaks Latin say, oh, that person's speaking this. So that's what we have. God knows what you're saying, obviously. But you don't know. So the mysteries, it's a mystery to you. Most of the time it was a gospel. But not all the time. You could be giving some aspect associated with Bible doctrine. Verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So one who has the gift of prophecy, before the canon of Scripture is completed, you're giving valuable information to people that they can understand it. You're speaking in a language that their ears can understand. It's Bible doctrine. It builds them. Edification means to build you up. You're building them up. And exhortation means you're encouraging them as they build up. And consolation, well, it's a source of comfort, because now I'm consoled. That's why God's doing that. That's what that is. So it gives you all these categories. That's far more valuable than someone that stands up in the church and blabs away in a language that maybe one person understands. Or maybe nobody understands it. If you don't have someone in the church that has the gifts of interpretation of tongues, nobody understands it at all. But it was a real language. It wasn't a phony, baloney, made-up stuff like they have in the tongues movement today. It was a real, bona fide language that was in existence, that had a vocabulary. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church, ecclesia, the entire body of people that are gathered together to learn Bible doctrine. 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So unless you've got someone there that can interpret what somebody else is saying, then everybody can get the benefit. Otherwise, who's getting the benefit? Nobody. It's a spectacular gift. It's interesting. It's fascinating. And I'm sure many people were fascinated when Christ did the miracles, healing thousands of people out there on several occasions. People were extremely fascinated. But did it edify them? No. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So Paul says, look, my benefit to you is the Bible doctrine of my soul that I'm going to teach you and the doctrines that I know that aren't yet in the Bible, because Paul had the gift of prophecy. He knew the doctrines that were coming. And he also knew that when he was writing these letters, he was writing Bible doctrine. He commanded his letters to be taught in the churches. We saw that in Thessalonians. He knew this was the Word of God that he was compiling for inclusion in the canon of Scripture. Verse 7, Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or in the harp? This is like rap music. What is it? You don't know what it is. There's no melody, there's no rhyme, there's no reason. They don't know what the heck they're saying. They don't even know what they're saying. I think rap music is, there's a lot of anger in it. I think they're angry because they can't speak the English language. All I can tell you. But you might have had a child, they pick up a guitar, and they say, I want to play the guitar. They start strumming it. There's nothing there. It's very grating on the ears. But someone that can play and, you know, gets the C chord and the G chord and the F chord and put it together, it might sound pretty good. You can whistle a tune. Same concept here. That's what tongues is. And if nobody knows what it is, it's grating on the ears. You know, shut the heck up. I hear you blab. Verse 8, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Paul's analogy. The Romans, when they get into battle, they had commands. When people are yelling and screaming in battle, and people are dying and crying out in pain and all sorts of noises, the bugle is supposed to sound above all the noise. And two blows means to, you know, two blasts on the bugle in a certain tone means to go to the left. Another blast means to go to the right. Another three blasts with the right tone means to retreat. Another one means to go forward. If you don't have those distinct sounds, what's going to happen to your army? It's going to fall apart. So you have to have order. You have to have the distinct sounds. Verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speeches that is speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Nobody knows what you're saying. You're speaking to the air. 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Every language has a meaning. That's true. Verse 11. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. A barbarian simply means someone that was not a Greek. If you're a Greek, you're a Greek. Everybody else is a barbarian. In fact, the word barbarian, it's in the Greek, it sounds like barba, and that's what the Greeks thought when they heard these Germanic people, blah, 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 blah. They said, blah, blah, he's talking blah, 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 and that's where the word barbarian came from. They don't understand what it means. It's blah, 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 blah. We have that in the English language today, blah, 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 blah. Well, that's where it all originates from. Doesn't mean a thing. If you ever watch Peanuts, they're going, wah, 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 wah. That's all the kid hears. So, 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So that's what he's saying. If you really are anxious about having these wonderful spiritual gifts, that's the ones you need that will build up the church. And the gift of tongues is not building up anybody, per se. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.